Let's turn now to the Word of God. We're going to read together from the book of Ephesians. We're pressing through Ephesians. We're almost halfway now. And so we're on Ephesians chapter 3, and we're reading from the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, and going through to verse 13. And again, just as you're looking it up, Ephesians chapter 3, the background to this, of course, is that this is a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. He wrote it in 62 AD, just 10 years, 11 years after the church had been planted. He was wanting to do so that they would actually have a foundational theology laid for them. In other words, so that they would have the building blocks of what to believe and how to live laid down in a letter. And so this book, this letter that Paul wrote to them, was in actual fact the building blocks in which they then went on to actually live and to minister together. Now, why is that important? It's important because this was a church which within 60 years of its conception in 50 AD, by 110 AD, this church had the reputation that not only had all of the city come to faith and had significantly removed the worship of Artemis, which was the kind of the Greek goddess that was worshipped at that point, but the whole of the region was influenced. This was a church which had become the catalyst for change in hundreds of thousands of people's lives. So the question we ask ourselves is, if we who live in this city of hundreds of thousands of people want to have foundations laid in our life that will help us to build the kind of ministry that will impact a city and indeed our nation, then what are the lessons that we learn as we read this book, as we read this lesson? What is it that Paul was sort of saying to him as a craftsman who was like a foundation layer, who put in the right blocks at the beginning just to make sure that everything was in place so that whatever they did and whatever they built actually had the ability to impact that whole city and that region. So that's the background. Let's read together from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together in one body, and sharers together in the promises of Christ. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, given through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past has been kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that it would become alive to us today, that it would speak to our hearts and our minds, that it would transform us and help us, Lord, to understand how we too can be folks who will impact a city and a nation for you. Lord, reveal your word, we pray, by the word and by the Spirit, in our hearts and our minds, we pray. For we ask it now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I spoke in the last chunk of Ephesians chapter 2, and I talked about the fact that the central message and the central gospel message that Paul wanted to make absolutely clear to everyone was this: no one is excluded from the grace of God. No one is excluded from the grace of God. You're not excluded from the grace of God. I'm not excluded from the grace of God. No one is turned away from God. God accepts and welcomes all those who put their trust and faith in him. Now, that's absolutely fundamental. It's so essential that we kind of get our heads around that. In a world that is so fragmented and so broken and so disparate, and it's very easy for us to think, you know, that people can't, you know, they don't deserve to hear about this. They don't deserve to hear about the gospel. They don't deserve to be part of church. They're not good enough for church. They're not good enough to be part of church. And actually, what Paul says is that is wrong. That's a wrong way to think. It's not true of the gospel, and it's not true of what you should do as a church. So in church, what we are saying, what we're doing is this. We're saying everybody is welcome. Everyone's welcome. And everyone, every single one of us, the grace of God is available for every single one of us. How good is that? How good is that? That none of us are excluded by our brokenness, our frailty, our weakness, our sin. None of us. Everyone is welcome in the King's house. And that's great, because actually the world tells us something very different, doesn't it? It says that we're excluded. It says that we don't deserve it. It says that we're not worthy. It says all of these things. But Paul was very clear, and the scriptures are very clear, that we all enter into relationship with God, not by our own works, not because we deserve it, but because Christ has died for us, and he has taken away our sin. And so he has opened the doorway so that as we choose to receive his love, we can enter back into a relationship with God. All that we are required to do on our part is this. We are required, when we receive the lavish love of God poured out over us, our response is to say, yes. That's all that he asks us to do. That's all that is required of us. There is nothing else required. There's nothing else required. And there's nothing else required, not only when you come to faith, but after you come to faith. In other words, there's no salvation by grace, but you work it all out as hard as you can. None of that. It's all by grace. It continues by grace. Grace never leaves us as we are. It's not a sop that sort of says, you know, the sin in our life is okay. Actually, what happens is that the love of God just impacts us in such a way that we think, I want to change. You know, I don't want this anymore. The grace of God changes us, but it doesn't change us as a result of us being compelled to do things. It actually changes us because it pours into us and it almost flushes away all of the rubbish. And actually, we find ourselves reorientated to living as God would want us to. And when we try to do the opposite thing, when we try to make religion something that we have to work at, something that we have to kind of like do our very best at, it's hard work. And it becomes dry, and it becomes like bitterness in our mouths. But God wants us to know what it is to experience grace. And some of us, over the years, have been taught the wrong thing. We've actually been taught, maybe not verbally, but by example. We have seen by example in church that actually, you know, there are those who are accepted and those who are sort of second rate. And listen, that has no place here. None whatsoever. It has no place in this church, and it has no place in the scriptures, and it should have no place in our hearts. And as we receive that grace for ourselves, as we receive that love for ourselves, what happens is this, that actually we see other people differently, because we don't look on them and judge them anymore, as we have done in the past. We look on them and we think, you know, they're exactly like me. They're exactly like me. They've done stuff just as I've done stuff. And God has forgiven me, and God can forgive them. And when I look at them, I look at them as God looks at them. That is the essence of what the gospel is about. That is actually what Paul was talking about. And that was me summarizing what I said last week. So, chapter 3. Chapter 3 is all about, it's actually, the first sort of seven verses of it are basically kind of Paul sort of saying, this is actually how I got into this thing. You know, this is the message that I'm carrying, and this is how I got into this thing. This is how I became an apostle. Because you see, he talks about, first of all, he sort of says, you know, I'm a prisoner. And he was a prisoner at the time that he actually was there. He wrote from Rome, where he was a prisoner, chained to a guy who was actually attached to him by a 3-foot chain. And one of the Roman soldiers, one of the kind of the imperial guards, changed every three, I think it's every 3 hours or every 4 hours, can't remember. But basically, can you imagine the guards? No wonder the gospel spread in the household of Caesar. Because like Paul had a captive audience for 3 hours with all of these guards that he was guarded by. And you know, he was, now let me just tell you why I'm guarded. You know, this is why I'm here and this is what the gospel is. And by the end of the thing, the poor man was either was trying to run away or whatever. But you know, the amazing thing is this, Paul was a prisoner. And he was a prisoner because, again, in 59 AD, what happened was he went eventually back, after all his journeys, back to Jerusalem. And he was confronted by the Jews at that point. The Jews were very unhappy about what he was saying, because essentially they were saying Jesus is the Messiah, and they had rejected Jesus. And so he was unlawfully put in prison for a couple of years up in Caesarea Philippi, and then in around 61, something like that, they stuck him on a boat and off he went up to Rome. So that's how he got to Rome. So he was a prisoner because of proclaiming the gospel. That's what it says. He was actually a prisoner for doing exactly what this talks about here. And the interesting thing is this, that Paul sort of says, I'm a prisoner, but actually I was called into this. I am now the apostle to the Gentiles. I'm the one that's going to come. And do you know how, and it's almost like he's sort of saying, do you know how ironic that is? Do you know how bizarre that is? And because he's referencing what happened before his conversion. Paul, as he was then Saul, was one of the top boys in terms of Jewish rabbi situation. He was going to be the top dog. He was taught by Gamaliel, who was the top Jewish rabbi at that time, and he was zealous in persecuting the church. He was steeped in the Old Testament. He knew all the stuff, and he was sure, as sure could be, that the Christians had got it wrong. They had got it wrong, and that they were blaspheming God, and that they were doing all of this stuff. And then what happened was this. He had an encounter with Jesus. On the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9, on the road to Damascus, he met with Jesus. And he was blinded in that encounter. He was humbled and had to be walked by the hand. Instead of that haughty, proud sort of religious thing that goes on, he was humbled. And actually what happened was that In that encounter, what he realized was by persecuting the church, he was actually persecuting Jesus. And he had a moment of revelation in the darkness, in the house on Straight Street in Damascus, as he sat there waiting for Ananias to come and to lay his hands upon him. He must have been thinking, I have got the whole thing wrong. Not only wrong in terms of, you know, in terms of, actually I thought all of this kind of stuff about the law was the only way and that Jesus was wrong, but actually wrong in terms of persecuting the church, wrong in terms of opposing the church. I mean, he went and he dragged people away. We just had the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr, and Paul was there, approving of this. And he went from there, and he then went to persecute the rest of the church. What must he have been thinking as he sat there in the dark in that house waiting for the transformation to happen? And in that moment, what happened was this. He himself experienced grace. He thought it was all about doing the right thing. He thought it was all about doing the thing that was in the Old Testament. But actually what happened was this. He sat there and he realized that Jesus was forgiving him, that Jesus was setting him free. There in that place, he experienced what it was to have an encounter with God, to have that grace poured into his life. And that is what prepared him for what came next, that he would go to the Gentiles, because he knew that actually that it was only by grace could they be saved. So that's what happens, and we experience some of that stuff. And one of the questions I had about that as I thought about it was, what is it that we require to change our minds about what God says? You know, what do we need? Paul needed an encounter, which actually ended with him being blind and then healed. But what is it that actually, what's the tipping point for us when we're thinking about, when God has spoken to us and we're wrestling with what God has said, and we're sort of trying to work out whether or not we actually believe it and are willing to accept it? And I think that actually, I think that that's a really interesting question just for us to think about in terms of our own walk with God. Do we require that God would actually have this powerful encounter with us before we're obedient to what he's actually said to us? So, just a thought, just a question. Paul's message was also much clearer because he had lived through what had happened. He'd lived through the experience of being wrong, of being humbled, of being brought down, and then experiencing grace, experiencing his forgiveness. And so what happened was this, that actually that is what then became his ministry. And again, if you read through verses 1 through 7, what you actually get is him saying, you know, this is what I've experienced, this is what I've lived through, this is how I'm now coming to the Gentiles. This is why I'm passionate about the Gentiles, because I thought that they were far from God, but actually I've discovered that they're not, that everyone is has the grace of God open to them. And I think that the other thing, just in passing, because I want to get to some other stuff today, just in passing, it made me ask the question, what is it that forms the kinds of ministries that you and I look at and you think, wow, they are amazing men and women of God? What is it that does that? How do you think that they get there? They get there by encounters with God. They get there by walking in humility. They get there by being willing to lay themselves down, and actually, they get there, I have to say, by recognizing that actually they need to increasingly receive the heart of the Father for the folks that they actually kind of come into contact with. And again, I think that sometimes as we press forward in faith, we ask the question, you know, how can I grow? And part of it is we, you know, if you want to press forward in faith, then seek an encounter with God. Seek encounters with God. Go after him. Find places and times and situations. Even if you're on your own, you can meet with God. And he will speak with you and he will do things in your heart and in your life that will make a difference. But go to places where you know things are happening, kicking off. Go and be amongst people who are doing you know, stuff for God. Do that, because actually that's where you will find that God will stir your heart. That's where God will encounter you. That's where you will experience something. And as that happens, it forms something in you. It forms humility, and it forms a dependence in God, and it forms an understanding of the grace of God. So, again, just by way of kind of saying these things. I want to focus on the last kind of, just the last few verses then. In verse 8 to 9, it says this. Although I am less than the least of all of God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden. Paul says, I am the least of all. He was so put down. He put himself down so much during that encounter that happened on the road to Damascus and subsequently for a number of years afterwards that actually the qualities that I talked about of grace in their life, of humility, of the ability to catch up with God's heart were established in him. He talks in other places of, you know, I am the greatest of all sinners. He talks about, you know, he talks about these sort of things and it's not a false humility. It's not actually us sort of saying, you know, it's not him saying, you know, I'm but a slug unworthy to be tread under your foot. It's not that kind of thing that's going on. Actually, what he's saying is, I know what it is to be in that place of absolute dependence and grace. I know what it is to be in that place. And this is it. What he's sort of saying here is, you know, the calling that is upon him. And this is what I really wanted to sort of say in terms of qualification for calling. The calling that is upon him is not about his ability or his talents. It's not about his intellect or about his background. It's actually because he encountered the living God. And again, if we're asking the question, how did this church in Ephesus impact its city and its nation? The first thing I want to sort of say is this, because everyone who experienced God, encountered God, and experienced his grace had a ministry to share. Everyone who has an encounter with God has a story to share. Where have you in your life experienced the love of God? Where have you experienced the grace of God? Where have you experienced his forgiveness in your life? In the deepest ways. They are the places out of which you will most profoundly minister. Because in the places of our deepest woundings, in the places of our greatest encounters with God, are often the places of the greatest wells of God's grace in our life. And all of us who have an encounter with God, every single one of us, have the ability to minister out of these places. And one of the things I think that we want to say is that God wants us to. Not just simply that we can, but God wants us to. God wants us to minister out of these things. Because actually, these are the places that are alive to us. Okay? Verses 10 and 11. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which is accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the nub of this particular set of verses. The hope of the world is the local church. I'll let that sink in for a moment. The hope of the church, of the world, is the local church. I don't know about you, but that leaves me with some quite mixed emotions. Because there are some times that I think, fantastic, yeah, absolutely. You know, I'm very happy that the local church should become the hope of the world. Because actually, we're the hope of the world because God has only one plan A to deliver the message of his love, and that's you and me, together, as the church. That's how it's supposed to work. When we don't belong and we don't find a place to belong and to rest and to be part of and connected into, actually it's very difficult for us to articulate what it means that we love God and that we love one another. The church, the fellowship, the local fellowships all over the place is meant to be the place through which those who do not know actually are attracted to the gospel. They're attracted to Jesus. They're attracted to Jesus because when we live in such a way that actually we live in love, both of God and one another, actually what it should do is it should empower us then to go and to live our life in all the fullness that God wanted us to. That's what it's supposed to do. And this is where the kind of mixed emotion comes in, of course, isn't it? Because local church isn't always like that. Our church isn't always like that. You know, it doesn't always feel that we are either able to give God love or that we're able to love one another or even sometimes that we belong. And the thing is that there are different ways in which we can respond to that. One way is that we say, well, I don't fit. So I'm going to, it's almost like we kind of stand back. And we go to the edges of things. We go to the edge of the church and we kind of like, we watch. But we're not part. And then we wonder why it doesn't work. The only way that it works is if we dive into the very center, if we dive into relationships with one another, if we commit ourselves through thick and thin to love and to bless and to encourage one another. It only works when actually people come and they can say, wow, you know, we see how you, you know, not only can we experience the presence of God, but we actually see how you love one another, how you're kind to one another. We really love that about you and about your church. It's great. And I have to confess, it's not always like that. It's not always like that. That's why we feel a wee bit uncomfortable that actually God would put this much pressure on us as we're, you know, that we would be it. We're the answer. That, you know, but that's it. That's the deal. That's what he's done. That's what it says. You know, that actually it is through the church that the manifold wisdom of God would be made known. And so there's a call, I think, to become committed to one another in a deeper way. Why? Because it is as we do that, that our witness will become vibrant and alive. It's as we are together in this thing that actually people will see that it's true. Because that's what we want to know. They don't want to know whether or not we believe X, Y, and Z. That doesn't matter to them. What matters is, what difference is it making in your life? When I come amongst you, can I tell whether or not actually this is a loving community? That's what people want to know. And so as we respond to this, the challenge is this: will we step into a greater determination that we're going to love one another, love God, and love one another, and from that allow all these other things to happen? It might be that you're asking the question, how can we? I was kind of thinking about this week. Sometimes, actually, I think that what the church needs is, you know how you. I don't think you really have them in computers anymore. You used to have a reset button on computers. Remember that? Kind of like you press the button and it kind of switched it on, switched it back off, and it kind of somehow rebooted itself back up to the original kind of programming system. That's what it was supposed to do. Just showing how old I am now. So it feels as though actually what we need, in church is we need to press the reset button. And this is what this word is about. This is actually sort of saying, we need to press the reset button. What are our factory default settings? Well, they are that we would love God and we would love one another. That's actually what we're supposed to do. It's supposed to be a community of love where everyone is accepted, where everyone can find their place. Okay, last thing I want to say is this. In verse 12, it says, in him and through faith in him, we can now approach God with freedom and with confidence. Again, do you want to know what actually gives you the bedrock to be able to take on a city and to take on a region? It's this, that you're absolutely clear about your identity in God. You're absolutely clear that you are a child of the Father in heaven. You're absolutely clear that you are the apple of his eye. You're absolutely clear that he knows you. He's known you from before you were born. He knows you by name. He has called you by name, that you are his, that you're absolutely clear about these things. Why? Because it's only when we know these things to be true and when we live out of that new reality of our identity in God that we are able to have both the clear security and significance and then all that comes from that to be able to kind of boldly go out and do the things that God's called us to. I think that probably more than anything else, this needs to be taught again and again and again. And it's because it is so easy to lose it. And we lose our understanding of our identity in God because we start allowing the lies of the enemy, the words that he would speak over us, to actually become dominant in our thought patterns. So we listen to the stuff about us being, we hear, many of us, you'll recognize this, we have mental internal tapes that play, over and over again. So I say to you, you're a child of God. In your head, you say, that's okay for other people, but it's not actually true for me. And here's the reasons why. Did it, did it, did it, did it, did it. I say to you, you are beloved of the Lord. You are his child, and he sings over you songs of rejoicing. And you say, I am not worthy to receive that. I've done so many things in my life. I have a whole lot of stuff that actually, means that couldn't possibly be true. And listen, do you know what these words are? These words are the words of the enemy. When he says, you're not worth it, you're not acceptable, you're not a child of God. They are lies from the enemy. And you know what they're like? They create a sinkhole effect in our lives. It's like a big plug hole. And what happens is that any amount of blessing, any amount of words that's come from Scripture, the Word of God, can land in our heads, can land in our hearts, but go straight out of the plug hole created by these lies of the enemy. And God does not want you to go away today, if that's you, with your plug still in place. He wants to re-plumb you. I don't know where I'm going with this illustration, but he wants to re... that needs to go. That needs to stop. Because listen, and I know this is going to be hard to hear, but let me just tell you this. You're actually being disobedient to the word of God. Do you know what you need to do? You need to repent and believe. You need to turn away, change your heart, change your mind, repent, turn away from believing these lies, say, I'm sorry, Lord, for doing it. I know that that isn't what I'm supposed to do. And you need to believe the word of God. You need to say, I am no longer going to live like that anymore. I am a child of God, loved by my Father, so that I can do what? So that I can boldly approach with confidence and with freedom the throne of grace. That is who you're supposed to be. That's who we're meant to be. So, the bedrock to change a city. One, anyone can be called as long as they have an encounter with God and they're pressing forward in humility and in grace. Two, the local church is the hope of the world. And if we live for God in such a way that we love one another and love Him, then actually others will be drawn to us. Three, we are children of God and we are to be free and confident in these things. If we do these things, if we get hold of these truths, we will be transformed because it will change the way that we walk out that door. It will change the way that we speak to people tomorrow morning. It will change the way that we treat our families and our friends. It will change us forever because the Word of God can do that to us and for us today. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word and we thank you that it brings us life. And we want to pray now, Lord God, that you would do what only you can do. Lord, we ask that you would come by your Holy Spirit and that you quicken your word, not mine, but your word, Lord God, in our hearts. What is it you're saying to us today specifically? Speak to us, Lord. We're listening. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you so much for the grace of God. Thank you that you have forgiven us. Thank you that we can approach you now. Thank you, Lord. We just pray now, Lord God, in particular, for those of us who have struggled with just the tapes that play in our heads that pull us down and continue to hold us in the place where we just feel so bad about ourselves that actually we can't live life to the full. And if that's you, then I'm just going to say a prayer and you can, in your heart, you can pray along with me. Lord, I confess before you that I've been believing lies. These mental tapes don't come from you. They're not actually the word of God. They're actually from the enemy of my soul. And I believed them, and I believed them, and I believed them. And every time anyone has said anything to me, it has been like it's been thrown down a sink. Because these have created holes where even the best things that you've said to me have been lost. And Father, I want to come before you, and I confess to you my sin. That I have believed the lies of the enemies, rather than believing your words spoken over me. I'm so sorry for that, Lord God. I repent, Lord God. I turn away from it now. I choose no longer to believe these lies. I renounce them and I break the power of them over my life. And Lord God, I ask that you would come and that you would speak your words of love again over me. That you would speak your adoption over me. That you would speak your pleasure in my presence over me. That you would say my name once more. That I would hear your voice once again. That I would know that I am your beloved. That I would know that you give up nations in my stead. That I would know that I am precious in your sight. that I would know that I am your child. And that I can now approach you with freedom and with confidence, entering into your presence, not as one who is just scraping in and begging for mercy, but instead, Lord God, I thank you that your word tells us that through Christ Jesus, we can boldly approach the throne of grace, confident and free from all that would hold us back. So, Lord God, would you do this, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name.